We turn God's Word tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. The text tonight will be verse 10. I've been preaching a series out of 1 Timothy, and this is one of the last texts that I preached on in the series in my own congregation. So 1 Timothy 4. This is the Word of God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with a laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The text that we consider tonight is very closely connected to the verses that go before that, and that's evident from the word in the text, therefore. And because of that word, we need to understand something about the context. Now, that word, therefore, and now just as an aside, there are a few translation things that I'm going to bring out in the course of the sermon tonight. It doesn't mean the King James Version here is a bad translation, but just to develop them and show there's a little bit more to the meaning of the word than what we just have here before us. And that's found, first of all, in that word, therefore. Literally, it's into this. So that you could read the text this way, for into this we both labor and suffer reproach. So the question is, what is the this? Into this we labor and suffer reproach. Well, this points us to verses 7 and 8, where the command comes to us as the people of God to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And the reason is given in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the text is very closely connected with that, and it's connected in this way. The text that we consider tonight answers the question, why should we exercise ourselves unto godliness? Why should we be concerned about practicing godliness and growing in godliness? That comes out of that word therefore, or unto this. Unto this godliness we both labor and suffer reproach. Well, that means we have to understand what godliness is. Let me just give you a brief explanation of godliness. Godliness is essentially this: it's an awe and a reverence for God. It's an awe and reverence for God that does not lead us to run away from God, but instead, where there's an awe and reverence for God, there's a desire for Him, to know Him and to serve Him in our lives. So that's included in godliness, awe and reverence in which we desire fellowship with Him. And also in that awe and reverence, there's a desire to be Christ-like. Godliness is to be Christ-like, or really God-like. It's to be molded and shaped in the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, in righteousness and holiness, in humility and in love. That's all included in the concept of godliness. And then where there's godliness, there's a desire to obey God, to follow what His Word says, to obey His Word and His commandments. What verses 7 and 8 point out is that godliness is the great goal of God in our lives. So our knowing truth, our sitting under the preaching of the Word, you children and young people going to catechism on Monday afternoon and Monday evening, the great goal of God in all of that, and the great goal of God in the circumstances of your lives is that you would be godly. That means that this ought to be the great goal of our lives as well, that we're practicing godliness, that we're growing in this godliness. Well, the text that we consider tonight tells us why it is important then that we practice this godliness. Now you might ask, well, why does this need to be pointed out to us? Well, it's because of the first part of the verse, which says, "For into this we both labor and suffer reproach." Where there is the practice of godliness and God giving this godliness, there will be labor and reproach. There'll be toil. There'll be hard work. There will be struggle. There must be devotion and dedication, and that will result in reproach in the midst of this world. You might say Paul is being realistic up front about the struggles of godliness in a wicked world where we're struggling with our own sinful flesh. He says, it's going to be hard work and you're going to be attacked for it. And that's what we experience in this world. And that's exactly why we need the encouragement to go forward in this. Because it is not easy. Where there's labor and reproach, we might say, count me out. I don't want labor and reproach. If that's what it means, I don't want any part of that. And maybe some of us right now are struggling with that. Maybe we'd just rather coast when it comes to our life before God and godliness. We're content to be just right where we're at in it, which is not very far and not progressing very far in it. And God says, no, there must be the practice of godliness, the great goal of growing in godliness in our lives. Yeah, but that's hard work, and then there's reproach. Yes, I know, but still it's important. Why? Why practice godliness? Well, the text says there's future hope. There's future hope. And we want to see that hope, what the future says for how we live our lives in godliness right now. So we look at this text, that's the big picture. We look at this text under the theme, why practice godliness? You notice, first of all, labor and reproach. Secondly, hope in God. And then finally, for those who believe. Labor and reproach. The text says, for into this we both labor and suffer reproach. Remember this, for into this godliness, where there's the practice of godliness, there will be labor and suffering reproach. We notice, first of all, that labor, where there's the practice or exercising of ourselves unto godliness, there is labor. What is this labor? Well, the word labor has the idea of toil. It's hard work. We all know what toil and hard work are. You mothers know labor and toil and hard work in the work that you have in the home, especially if you have one little child or many children at home, taking care of the needs of the family and of the home and doing all of the things that you do. You know labor. You know toil. You know hard work. You men know that. And the work and callings that you have, whether the work you do is physical and manual, or the work that you do is more using your minds. You know the difficulties and the hardships that you face in the work that you do every day, whatever that work is. And you come home from work after 8, 10, 12 hours, however long you work during the day, you come home exhausted from that work because it's toil. But that's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. Instead, he has in mind the labor and toil that there is in the ministry on behalf of the kingdom of God. That's evident from the fact that Paul is the one who writes this epistle to Timothy. Paul the apostle writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus at this time. So it's from Paul to Timothy. And so Paul, as he says, we here, has in mind the work of the ministry on behalf of the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to see in a moment that this has application for every one of us as well, because we're all laboring in the kingdom of God. But Paul has in mind the work of the ministry and the hard work of the ministry. Now, as I speak of this here, it's not so that you would feel sorry for ministers of the gospel, but it's to see and to understand that there is labor and toil in this with the end of godliness. The pastor's desire is that a congregation grows in godliness, and there's labor and toil in that. But a pastor desires as well that he grow in godliness, and there's labor and toil in that. And there's labor and toil as well for you in that desire to grow in godliness. It's striking that the Apostle Paul speaks often about the labor, the hard work of the ministry. Later in the next chapter, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he uses that word again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. He has in mind their ministers of the gospel. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, the same word is used there. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there are those who labor among them, labor and the ministry of the word. He uses that same word in Colossians 1, verse 29, wherefore I also labor. He's very personal there. I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. There's hard work, there's toil and labor for a minister of the gospel in preaching sound doctrine, and making sure that the church does things in decency and good order in a structured way in right church government, and also making sure the church worships in a right way. There's hard work for the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel, as he went out on his missionary journeys, as he was preaching the gospel among those who had not heard the gospel before, and he's planting churches. There is the hard work of making disciples in obedience to the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the idea of the great commission. Make disciples. Paul's talking about the hard work in the ministry. Why is this labor? Well, the answer to this is the same answer that every one of you in your work knows what labor and toil is. It's because of sin. So also for the minister of the word, there's labor and toil because of sin. It's such hard work because of that. Think of what the Apostle Paul faced as he brought the word. So think of the work that he did in the churches in Galatia. He brings the word to them. Many believe. There are many who rejected, but many believe. And then churches are started there in that area of Galatia. He leaves there, and then he finds out later there are these Judaizers who come in. What did the Judaizers do? Well, they taught something that was contrary to what Paul taught. They destroy his work. They say, yeah, you need Jesus Christ, but also you need to follow all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and especially you men need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so then Paul has to write back to them, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you would believe these things? There's the sin of false doctrine, false teaching that entered into the church that made that ministry labor and toil. It's because of sin struggles, the struggle of sin within the church. It's because of our own desire to live for pleasure, to live for self, to live for what we want in the hedonistic culture in which we live. But it's not just because of that. It's not just because of sin that can come into the church that the ministry of the word is labor and toil. It's also because the minister's own sin. He has struggled with the same sinful flesh that you are struggling with as well. We want things to be easy as pastors, and we get frustrated when they're not, and we battle our own pride and our own selfishness. There's a struggle for ourselves in growing in godliness. There's a struggle of having to teach things over and over again within the church as well, so that we're teaching the same things. And sometimes people come to us and say, well, I've never heard it like that before. I've never heard that before. And then we as pastors are thinking, oh, yes, you did, because last time when I preached you the Heidelberg Catechism or some time ago when I did, I said it similar to that or like that. We forget things. I forget things. You forget things. And that's part of the struggle, the toil of the ministry of the gospel. But again, as I said earlier, this is not just something for the minister of the word, that there's toil in the ministry on behalf of the kingdom of God. We all know this and experience this. Anyone who is a parent knows the labor and toiling of teaching children the right way that they are to go, teaching them truth and godliness. I'm not just talking about taking care of their physical needs. But it's the mom who's constantly repeating the young children, no, don't do that, no, don't do that, no, don't do that, and having to discipline for the same things over and over and over again, and maybe to the point where she's ready to just throw up her hands and give up. And the father who teaches and instructs and says the same things over and over again to his sons and to his daughters. The great struggle in parenting is the sinful natures of our children that resist that instruction and resist that discipline, and then our own sinful natures that get in the way of doing things in the way that God has called us to do it in His Word. But that's not all there is. It's the struggle, for example, of witnessing to others. It's labor. We'd like it to be easy. We talk to someone about Jesus Christ and the riches of salvation, and the light goes on and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they believe and they want to come to church. Often doesn't work that way. There might be some questions. There might be some rejection along the way. There might be some harsh words. There might be some ignoring of you. Then some questions that come later on, some interest, but then they pull back and it can go back and forth. It can be a great struggle because you're teaching them over a long period of time and it's not easy work. This is the struggle of standing alongside of others in the church in messy situations. So that sometimes in those situations, we speak to them the truth of the Word of God. At first, they're receptive to that. Other times, they don't want to hear it. They will ignore us. They'll stay away from us. There can be in this, as we're helping each other, blood, sweat, and tears for others in the church, and it just simply labor. It's hard work. And then, on top of all of that, for our own godliness, it's a great struggle. It's labor. It's reading the Word of God. studying that word, taking time in that word, taking time in prayer as well, working hard while we're here in worship to stay awake and alert and attentive and to hear what it is that God has to say to us. There's the struggle of our own sinful flesh and our own sinful desires as well. We just want to follow what it is that we feel like doing and what we want to do. And godliness, in godliness, there is labor. It's hard work. Along with that labor in the practice of godliness, there's also suffering reproach. The text speaks of that as well. Paul speaks of this. Suffering reproach is persecution for the sake of the gospel. And such persecution may come in the form of harsh words, or it may come in a much stronger form, in threats, in actions, in being beaten, tortured, imprisoned, or even put to death, suffering as a martyr for the sake of the gospel. It's to be despised for the truth we confess and the life that we live in this world. This word that we have, suffering and reproach, in the text is a word that's even used for what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ went through in his own ministry. It's the word that is used of what the malefactors did who were hanging next to Jesus when they mocked him. They blasphemed him. Jesus, at their expense, suffered reproach as they mocked him there on the cross. That's the word used in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and then Romans 15, verse 3 as well, for the suffering that our Lord endured. But also the Apostle Paul describes this reproach that he endured. Now, there are many places that you find descriptions of what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, but here I call your attention to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. Notice Paul's description of the ministry, of his labor and reproach. We read there, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant," notice the use of the word labor, "in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul there describes vividly, pointedly, according to his own experience, the labor and reproach of the practice of godliness and the ministry of the word. What this tells us in the text is that God's people, along with ministers of the gospel, can expect that there will be reproach for confessing the truth of God's word and standing for what is true and right. We can expect to suffer reproach for godliness. And we know, even though there's some experience of that today, it's only going to increase as history goes along. Think today of what mockery can come when you stand for the biblical truth of marriage and when you stand for the biblical truth of sexuality in our age. In our age, there's the promotion of divorce and remarriage as well. And there are those I know who have suffered because they stand for what the Bible says about that. But now in our own age as well, there are many who say that it's a choice that men and women have. They may be homosexuals.
and they may even marry someone of the same gender, or they may change their gender if they feel like that they should really be a man instead of a woman, or a woman instead of a man. When you stand for what the Bible says about that, there will be reproach in the world in which we live. When you stand for what the Bible says about the sanctity of life over against abortion and euthanasia that is found and being promoted in the world today, there will be reproach. And now more and more I'm hearing that employers are saying to their employees, if you're going to work for our company, you're going to need to work on the Lord's Day. You're going to need to work on Sunday. And there will be reproach then for the people of God who say, no, we will not work on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. The Bible tells us that one day we may even suffer in this way, not being able to buy and sell. Think about that. No buying, no selling, no business being done for you because you're a Christian, because you stand for truth, because you stand for godliness, and even for saying no to sin. Sometimes that happens even among children and young people. No, I'm not going along with that. That's wrong. And the other kids mock and they reproach. But that's found in the workplace, no doubt, as well. Hey, we're all going out for a drink after work today. Are you going to join us? No. No. Next day, the same thing. And again after that? No. Go to the party. Hey, we got this great party that's going to happen this weekend. Come on over. Nope, not going to be part of that. There's going to be reproach for this in the world. And that's difficult for us because we like honor and convenience and ease. We don't like reproach and toil. That goes against everything that the world says to us. You can have it all. It's easy. You're entitled to it. That's our age, the entitlement age. You're entitled to certain things, and especially this. You're entitled to a life of ease. You're entitled to a certain standard of living. You're entitled to a certain kind of life. And the Bible says, no, where there's the practice of godliness, the desire to grow in godliness, there's going to be labor, hard work, and reproach. If there's going to be labor, hard work, reproach, and growing in godliness, why? Why should we do this? Why should we exercise ourselves unto godliness? That's the great question of the text. And the text answers it this way. It's because of the hope that we have in God. Because we trust in the living God. Now let's see and understand what it is that we are doing here. We'll pause for a moment. We come into the second point of the sermon. What is it that we need to see and understand? Well, what we're doing basically is we're weighing things. So we all know the idea of scales in biblical times, where you'd put something in one side and you'd weigh it with what's in the other side. So on the one side of this scale tonight, we have labor and reproach. And we want to know, well, what's on the other side? What makes it worth it to go through the labor and reproach? Now, part of what we need to see and understand is not that labor and reproach is just all bad and it's just something we have to go through. But in some ways, the labor and reproach is actually good and works for a good end. Maybe some of you here tonight make lists. And so when you have a decision to make, you put the positives and the negatives. You put the pros and the cons. So tonight, as it were, we do that on the one side. We don't have the negatives, the cons. Labor and reproach. But what's on the other side? Well, what's on the other side is what I pointed out here in the text. It's because we trust in the living God. Now, the second point here is hope in God. And that's because the idea of the word trust here includes hope. In fact, the word here in the text is the New Testament word for hope. And the idea is that there is trust with hope. So if you have your own Bibles here, you might make a little note of that. This idea of trust means hope. The idea of hope is this. It's the certainty of future good. Hope has that future idea. And in the future, there is something good that is coming. Another important part of hope is the certainty of this future good. We have to remember always that the biblical idea of hope is much different than the way in which we use hope in our everyday language. So maybe you hear the weather forecast for the week and they're predicting 80s for the week, and you students who are going to school where there's not air conditioning, you're hoping that the forecasters are wrong. You hope they're wrong. You hope it's not that hot this week because school won't be as pleasant that way. Well, even though the forecasters predict something, we don't know exactly what the future holds. So we hope something, but we don't know if it will be accomplished. Or when you're at school and you first arrived on the first day, maybe some of you kids hoped that you'd be able to sit by your best friend in class, that the teacher wouldn't realize who your best friend was. And even though you're best friends and maybe need to be separated because you'll talk too much, the teacher wouldn't know that and you'd be able to sit together. But you didn't know how that would turn out. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is certain. We know what the end is, and it is sure and certain. That's a beautiful concept throughout the whole Bible. I'm going to take you to the Old Testament for a moment. In the Hebrew language, it's interesting that we would think that words that are used for prophecy of things that would happen in the future, that they would have the idea of something that's not yet completed. But in the Hebrew language, the tenses have to do with that. Something completed or something not completed. When it comes to prophecy, the tense that is used often in the Old Testament is actually completed. You'd say, yeah, but it didn't happen yet. But the idea is it's so certain to happen. Those promises of the coming of Christ, those promises of the judgment day, it's so certain, it's as if it is already completed. That's the certainty of the hope we have. It is so certain. It's as if it is already completed because God has ordained it and God promises it and He always accomplishes what He promises to do. What a beautiful idea. This is our hope. It is sure and certain. Now, what exactly is this future good? The future good that outweighs the labor and the reproach. Two things are part of this future good. The first is this. The future good that God promises His people is growth. Growth in godliness. Growth in a life of sanctification. He promises that through this life we are being refined, we are being purified, we are being molded and shaped in the image of His dear Son. Think about the refining process. Maybe you've read a little bit about that and know a little bit about that. That when gold or silver are refined, that gold and silver has to be put into the hottest part of the fire. The refiner puts that gold and silver there in order that the other metals that are mixed with it, that they can be skimmed off. What happens is the gold and silver become liquid, and then the other metals float to the surface. And so the refiner puts it in the hottest fire. He pulls it out, skims off the impurities, puts it back in. It liquefies again. The impurities float to the surface, pulls it out again. But notice the hotness of the fire. That's what God's doing in our lives. He puts us in the heat, the fire of suffering, in order to burn off that dross, refine us, so that we are more like Jesus Christ. God promises to do that in our lives, that we will grow in godliness and in faith as well. And you know how the refiner knows when the silver and gold is refined as it should be? He can see his own reflection in that gold and silver. What a beautiful idea of what God does. That's the point of God. It's that He would see His own reflection in us. The Lord Jesus Christ in our lives is working all things for our good, the good of our being conformed to His image, that we would be more like Him. That's the promised good of God to us. We will grow and we will be more like Him. But secondly, The future good that is promised us, that is so certain for us, is everlasting life with God. We think about everlasting life, how wonderful it is. We think of it often from the perspective of the suffering we go through. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more reproach. We hate reproach. No more reproach. And that's a beautiful aspect of that life that we will have with God, but there's more to it. What's especially beautiful about it, no more sin. The longing, the desire we have in this life as the people of God saved by grace is to serve and glorify God forever. That's our chief end. But there's so much sin that stains what I do. But one day, there will be no more sin. And that's when I am brought to heaven. In that life everlasting, we will have perfect fellowship with God. It will be amazing, beautiful, better than anything that you and I can imagine. Think about it from the perspective of marriage, where there's a good, godly marriage. Husband and wife love each other. They love to be with each other. They have a close and intimate relationship. It's a beautiful thing when marriages are that way. But as beautiful as that is, the Word of God tells us our fellowship with God in heaven will be higher and better than that. It will be so intimate and so close, and no more sin in that relationship. That's why when we talk about dying, we say God's people go home. It's home. We long for that home. That home is our hope. It's our sure hope. This is the certainty of it. So we see in this life where there's godliness, there's toil, there's labor, there's reproach that is suffered. But let's remember the end of all of that. Growth in godliness and in the end, everlasting life with God. We see the connection tonight between our present lives and the future that is sure and certain. But in the end, what makes this so certain? Well, the text tells us that too, because we trust, we have hope in the living God who is our Savior. Notice, first of all, that our God is the living God. This is why the hope is certain. He's the living God. He's always the living God. That means that our God never dies. He never dies. He eternally lives. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is always, always the living God. That means that God's promise is sure and certain. Because he never dies, there is nothing that can annul the promises of God or keep the promises of God from coming to pass. They will come to pass because God lives. What he promises, he will be able to accomplish. Just notice the contrast. A father may promise to do something for his children or for his son some years in the future, but it might be that the Lord takes him. He dies, and he cannot carry that out. That never happens with God. He's the living God. He will do what he promises to do. And in addition to that, that he is the living God means he's the source of life. He's the life-giving God. We read of that in Psalm 104, and we sing of that in Psalter number 287, "Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound." God is the God of life. He gives life in this creation. He gives physical life to us, and he gives spiritual life to us as well. Now, this living God is our Savior. This living God leads us into salvation. We have this life. Remember, future hope, life everlasting. Why do we have that life? Now, that brings us to the past. We have it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he sealed our pardon, he washed away all our sins, and he sets us free from our sin. Our Savior bore the punishment that we deserve for every one of our sins, and he earned for us on the cross all of the blessings of salvation. This future hope of everlasting life is sure and certain because of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. And this same Savior, not only does he set us free from the punishment of our sin, but he also sets us free from the power of sin. There can be godliness. There can be growth in godliness because our Savior has given us new hearts. That's the wonder of regeneration. He's taken away the hard hearts of stone and death, and he's given us soft, fleshy hearts. He restores in us his image. He puts Christ's life in our hearts so that we begin to reflect Christ and we reflect God himself. And because of this, one day, this God, who is the living God, our Savior, will take us to heaven to be with him. And the only basis for that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why it is so sure and certain. So now as you live your life now, and there's labor, and there's reproach, and we're tempted to say, I'm just going to coast now. I'm not going to work at this. I'm not going to give myself to it. Let's remember the end of it all. Hope in God, everlasting life, and growth in godliness that God promises as well. That motivates us to this exercising ourselves unto godliness. But one last thing we have to look at tonight. Who is this for? Well, we see from the text that this is for believers. But maybe it was as you read the text tonight, maybe you read it before you came, or while you're sitting here in preparation for worship, you looked at the last part of the verse, which says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, and we're wondering, okay, what does that mean? Here's another one of those all passages. Well, I'm fairly confident that any one of you with just a little bit of study could come to a right, reformed biblical understanding of the end of this passage in its context. But the question is here, what does Paul mean when he says this? Well, there are wrong explanations of this. Let me give the two most common. The first is, some say that this means that God will save all men. That God here is saying he will save all men. It's the teaching of universalism. But we can discard with that quite quickly and show that the text is not saying that, because those who are saved are defined very clearly. It's those who believe. And we see and understand that all do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not the right explanation. The most prominent explanation of the text is that God desires to save all men, but he only saves in the end those who believe. So again, that's the main teaching by many today. God has the desire to save all men. He sent Jesus Christ with that desire. Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, desired to save everybody. But in the end, only those who believe in Jesus Christ, who accept Jesus Christ in their hearts, they alone are the ones who are saved. Again, let's see and understand this is not the correct understanding of this text. And that's very clear as well, because it's not what the text says. You have to insert something in the text to make it mean that. The text itself says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. It's a statement of fact. It's not a statement of desire that God has. It doesn't say who God desires to save. No, God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What does that mean exactly? Well, God is the Savior of all men. This is the language that Paul used actually earlier in the epistle as well. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, we read, who, and that's Jesus Christ, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul uses the word all in the text here in 1 Timothy 4 in the same way he uses it in verse 2. And the word all there does not refer to every person head for head, but it refers to all of God's people among the nations of the world. It's the point is being made that God saves his people out of all nations, tongues, and tribes. And now the second part. It's not there's a different group here, as if there's those who God desires to save and then especially those that believe. We could read it this way. That is those who believe. So who is the Savior of all men, that is of those who believe. This is the language of Scripture, is it not? That all the children of Abraham, as we read of that in Galatians 3, all the children of Abraham are those who believe. The Bible states in John 3 that the ones who God saves are those who believe. The idea is not we're saved because we believe. We have to do something in order to be saved. But there's the statement of fact, and that's what we find here. The ones who have this living hope, the sure hope of future life with God, are those who believe because God has worked in them this marvelous grace that they believe the promises of God. Here's the point. Tonight, beloved, are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your only Savior? What does that mean? Well, what that means is that we have hope. Because of Christ's work, we have everlasting life. And until we're brought to that everlasting life, God will grant us growth in godliness. Now, this is why it's important for everyday life. Now, exert yourselves in godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Be like the athlete who's training, but in godliness. Read the Word. Be in prayer. Learn to put that Word into practice in your own life. Resist the desires of your sinful flesh, saying no to sin and to the sinful desires that you have, and more live in obedience unto God, reflecting Jesus Christ Himself. It's worth it because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So there's labor, there's reproach, but in the end there's hope. So let us, in dependence upon the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercise ourselves unto godliness. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this word tonight. We need encouragement in this because growing in godliness is hard work. It's hard work because of our own sin and the sin of the world in which we live. So we pray, Father, that we may be encouraged tonight in the confidence that Thou will bless, in the confidence that Thou will grant growth, and the confidence that in the end, in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life with Thee. We're thankful for Christ and His finished work, and we're thankful for the hope that is ours in Him. May the past and the future make an impact upon our lives today. Grant us strength as we return to our work and callings tomorrow, and may our desire be godliness in everything that we do. Father, pardon graciously our sins, even the sins committed while we are here tonight, and bless our fellowship together. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.